Bismillahirrahmanirrahim wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Peace and love is Brother Ali. Thank you for being here with me. I appreciate you very much. It is Saturday afternoon here in Istanbul on the 18th day of Ramadan. It's just about an hour and a half before the afternoon prayer. There are five of them a day. The first one is when the sky starts to change color, when the sky starts to become morning, you know, until the sun actually rises. So there's a window of time that first prayer can be made. We start fasting in the Ramadan before the sky starts to change color. So there's dawn and then there's sunrise. The break of dawn, what Allah describes in the Quran is that the light thread of day becomes distinguished from the darkness of night. So when we just start to see light start to enter the horizon, that's dawn. And then we have actual sunrise. So we start fasting at the time of dawn. Before that light thread starts to change the sky into light, and then that we have time to pray up until the sun actually starts to rise. So that's the morning time prayer. And that prayer is called Fajr, and Muslims love that time. A lot of us do. Some people struggle with it. Actually, a lot of people struggle with it. But it's one of the things that if you can learn to love it, it's really, really beautiful. Shout to my dear friend and brother, Freeway, in Philly. You know, Freeway is somebody who loves to pray. He loves to worship. And he's one of the most beautiful human beings that you could ever come across. Anyone that knows him personally, he's a beautiful person. He's ferocious on the microphone, but in real life, he's just so sweet and so humble and so kind and so warm and welcoming. You know, now, Freeway, it's well known that, like a lot of people that grew up where he grew up, there was a time when he was in the street, and he was probably ferocious in the street the way he was on the mic, I would just imagine. You know, there's something about real warriors that when they're not in warrior mode, they're some of the most sweet, loving people. And they know that, you know, any type of, like my fangs only come out when there's a real enemy. My fangs don't come out with children. My fangs don't come out with my loved ones. They don't come out with people in just my day-to-day interactions who aren't my enemies. I'm not meeting them on the battlefield. And so I reserve that. You know, it's one of the dope things about martial arts and things like that. But Freeway is somebody that's so beautiful. And his life for the last couple years has just been very challenging, very, very difficult. You know, he lost his son a couple years ago. And then about a year later, he lost his daughter. Both of them at really young ages, both of them around the age of 20. His daughter died of cancer, and that was a long battle for him. So he buried his son, and he buried his daughter. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, buried all of his children except for one, I think. There was only one child that outlived him, Fatima, the one that we love so much, Lady Fatima. And so Freeway buried both of his children. And it was a, you know, really challenging time for him. And then his father also passed about a year after that. So he lost his son and then his daughter and then his father all about a year apart. His father had also become a Muslim, and he loved his dad so much. And anybody that knows Freeway and has been around him just knows that no matter what he's going through, you know, a couple years before that, he got a kidney replacement. He had kidney failure. And for a while, he couldn't travel, so he was tethered, you know, to where he could go and get his dialysis and things like that. And with all of these things, all of these major challenges in his life, it just makes him more grateful. And it makes him, he's very honest about the pain that he's experiencing. But this is a person that loves the Creator. He loves Allah. He loves the source of it all. He loves the merciful, the loving, beneficent one, the source of all love, the source of all mercy. You know, and as believers, we believe that that Allah has the right to do whatever he wants in his creation, and that Allah also has divine wisdom and divine knowledge, and so knows everything that happens in our lives very intimately, knows exactly all of the sensations and the emotions and the waves of grief that we're experiencing when something bad happens. Also knows all of the waves of joy, you know, when beautiful things happen or when things come together. And Allah sees our lives all as one. Like, we know it in a linear way because we experience this thing and then this thing and then this thing. And part of Allah's divine knowledge is that He also knows all of the infinite possibilities of what could have been. So Allah knows, you know, every different variable. And from His divine wisdom is the varying degrees of goodness and meaning in every possibility. And so Allah knows which thing would be better than which other thing in this sort of hierarchy of created events. Allah knows which is the best of each one. And then from Allah's divine knowledge and wisdom and power and will, He chooses the best of all possible things. Even though we don't understand them, we might not always understand them in the moment. A lot of times we don't understand them in the moment. And so the believers, we believe in Allah, and we believe in messengers, and we believe in the books, and we believe all these things that we believe in. But one of the things that we believe in is Allah's right and will and the reality just of choosing what happens in the world. And then, you know, the things that we would consider good and the things that we would experience as being hardships or negative things that happen in the world. You know, and this is part of what allows a person to address the things that happen in the world. You know, to know that, you know, when there are certain oppression or when there are certain things that need to be resisted or acted upon or dealt with or addressed, we address these things with this deeply rooted belief that this challenge or this test or this roadblock or this opponent, this thing that I'm facing in life, was actually created by the loving, merciful source of all things. The same one that created me created this challenge and knew every single detail about what it would be like and how we would experience it. So I'm actually made, I was created to address this problem. So it gives a person a type of fearlessness, a type of courage, a type of generosity of spirit, a type of also a generosity of material things, of energy, of time, of thought, of concern, of care. You know, I was created for the challenge that I'm facing in this moment. And I don't know the ultimate reality, but what I know is that what I am able to give in every situation is what I'm meant to give. And so Freeway has met these challenges in such beautiful ways. And, you know, when he was on top, you know, and maybe he's been on top many times, when he was on top in terms of the business, in terms of the recording industry, I mean, he was the secret weapon of Rockefeller Records, of The Rock, of Jay-Z's crew, Jay-Z and Beanie Siegel, and, you know, that whole crew of people that he had with him that were amazing and incredible at what they did. Freeway was that guy that, like, all right, we got all these amazing producers. You know, you got Just Blaze and Kanye West and Young Guru recording. You know, this team that he had of amazing people. They knew that if somebody was coming with bars, if somebody wanted to rhyme, if someone had a gladiator that needed to be met on the mic, they could put Freeway in. But Freeway also had, and he still has them, these incredible records that have marked moments in time in people's lives. He just had the 20th anniversary of his first album, the Philadelphia Freeway record. Amazing. You know, this album has so many moments on it, but there's a song called Even Though What We Do Is Wrong, which, you know, produced by Just Blaze. Jay-Z is on it. Beanie Siegel is on it. You go to any 76ers game or Philadelphia Eagles game, they play this song and the whole stadium is singing along. Even though what we do is wrong, still hustle till the sun come up, crack a 40 when the sun go down. Amazing. Freeway. And Jay-Z wrote in his book Decoded, he came out with a secondary edition that had some additions to it. And he said, the book that he wrote along with Dream Hampton, shout out to the great Dream Hampton, he wrote that, you know, Jay-Z wrote that Freeway's flow is so mesmerizing. That's the word he used for it. He said, I had to get on this song. I had to follow him. Let me get him free. Hov never slacking, man. And he comes in after Freeway because he's like, Freeway was so inspirational for me flow-wise, you know. And if you think about the meaning of that song, even though what we do is wrong, we've talked on this podcast about the fact that there's just been this systematic, historical, and it continues to this very day. It hasn't relinquished or released any of its devilish nature. This attack on the children, the direct descendants of Africa, in America, and really around the world. And, you know, that community, the Black community, has done everything imaginable to build and be productive and to grow and to become healthy and to become whole. A lot of people don't know that even during the time of enslavement, that, you know, those people were doing their best to keep their families together. They were doing, and what happened, their families were systematically separated because any type of bonds that could grow between people had to be broken. You know, there was a science to how to create a slave, how to make a person a full human being who's the father and mother and common ancestor of all the human beings, and relegate them to being a slave in their mentality and in their way of being. And one of the things that was done is that when families would start to grow, they would separate the families. So they would sell the wife to another plantation, or when the children were born, they would sell the children, you know, or they would violate the wife, sometimes in front of the husband, or they would beat the husband in front of the wife. If a strong man grew in the community, somebody that they saw was like, this person is a leader, this person represents strength, this person represents dignity, this person is gallant, this person is regal, they would be beaten in front of the rest of the people for any made-ups, you know, infraction. And so they call that buck breaking, that like the men that are strong need to be broken. The women that were strong would be violated, or they would be brought into the house and separated from other people. They would separate lighter skinned people from darker skinned people. They would separate anyone that spoke the same language in the early days. They would be put in different quarters or in different regions or sold to different places so that people could only be together if they didn't speak the same language. You know, and during that time, there was striving towards education and things like that inside slavery. And then right after that, you see the generation immediately after slavery were creating universities, were creating centers of learning, were creating centers of spirituality and religion, were creating centers of business, were affecting the politics, and were actually organizing and getting elected. All of the things that people say, well, how come the Black community doesn't do this and that and that and that and that? All those things happened inside of actual slavery, but then also immediately after that period. All those things were seen within one generation, sometimes within a decade. I mean, it's really amazing. And private citizens and the government came along and destroyed them in one way or another and continue to do that. You know, this is just the part of the, it's an intrinsic part of the United States, of America, of what it's about. You know, it's written in the Constitution that Black people are 3/5 of a human being. There's no way to be in America and understand America without white supremacy, anti-Blackness, this warlike exchange with this racial system, this racial caste system that was developed and created and introduced, and it was given legislative backing, it was given religious backing, it was given scientific backing. You know, all of the systems in America, educational back, all of the systems in America support it to this day. They continue to support it to this day. You know, and so Black people did everything imaginable and continue to do everything imaginable to build and to be productive and to create and to heal and to become whole. And there's a relentless assault that has not relented at all. I think it's a problem when people say, well, even in 2023, we're still doing it. Listen, you know, the big lie about racism, the big lie about anti-blackness, the big lie about white supremacy, is that it on its own gets better with time, that it evolves, and it always gets better, and it always, no, it doesn't. It doesn't get better with time. It changes shapes and it changes form. So as soon as among the broader society, whenever something gets revealed for being incredibly evil, it changes form. So it says, well, we don't do that anymore, but now we do something different. You know, you look at the Tulsa race riots, these are acts of war, actually. You know, that this thriving business district was built in Tulsa, Oklahoma, they call Black Wall Street. And the white business owners were having a hard time competing with them. And so they bombed the area, they burned it down, they killed people. Extremely bloody. And that's just one example. This happened all across America. You know, and so once those things started to be seen and started to be talked about, they stopped doing that specific action and started building highways. So in St. Paul, Minnesota, there's a community and a neighborhood called Rondo. That was the Minnesota version of Black Wall Street, where there were bookstores and there were churches and there were businesses and there were all sorts of community economic life and spiritual life and these types of togetherness that were raising the community and elevating and creating opportunities and building, you know, resources communally to grow and to thrive and to be independent and to be leaders. And the government used, what do they call it, eminent domain so that they could build a highway, the Highway 94 that goes from, out of Minneapolis and then throughout the country. That interstate was built directly through that neighborhood and destroyed it. So they shift forms. Why am I saying all of this? And what has this got to do with freeway and what we do is wrong? And ultimately, I promise I'm going back to fetch your prayer. This is how my mind works. And anybody that listens to me talk knows that this is what I do. Tangent man. But I know why. Trust me, I'm keeping track of why I brought these things up. So you basically have all of these opportunities and these doorways that Black people created for themselves to be successful and to do good and to build community life and to contribute and to be leaders, the leaders that they naturally are from the African continent throughout the world. So you have people that built all these things and they were destroyed. But America, mainstream America, white America, the larger picture in America, has always had this very strange relationship, as a lot of people in societies do, with like we've got all these ideals about who we are, and then there's also this reality that we don't like to acknowledge. So this underworld that's created of drugs and sex workers and this gambling, those are the three main ones. You know, those things are pushed underground and they're not acknowledged. So they create an underworld. And what was allowed to happen was that Black and brown and poor communities and also certain other immigrant groups, you know, you look at the history of the Italian American community with organized crime, because when Italian people first came to America, they weren't allowed. They would say, you know, no dogs, no so-and-so, no Italians or no Irish, you know, or no Jews. There was like certain, later arrival groups that weren't English, you know, or that weren't Dutch or that weren't Spanish. Some of these early groups that came to America, you know, some of them actually came as indentured servants, which was not the same and is not the same as being an enslaved African person, because those people were always fully human. Those people always knew their names. Those people had a way out. And also their oppression wasn't race-based, it wasn't color-based. So in America, what we have is color-based caste system that says that Black and brown people, specifically the descendants of Africa who had the experience of being slaves or enslaved, will always be that. And so the doorway was left open for Black people to participate in that economy, because it's like, you know, we want these vices. We want to have drugs and gambling and, you know, we want these things, sex work and prostitution, all this kind. We want to have these markets open, but we don't want for white people to have to actually put their hands on this stuff. So, you know, you look at as late as the 1980s, there are congressional records that show that crack cocaine was introduced into the black community in Los Angeles, and then it spread throughout the country, you know, through a very specific, by the government, by the U.S. government. It's not a conspiracy theory. This was proven in hearings and in Congress. And so, you know, the crack epidemic was introduced to the black community very specifically. And then that door was left open, and you have all these amazing business minds. You know, everybody from Malcolm X to Dame Dash to, you know, to how many countless other people that are geniuses. They're business geniuses. And they're geniuses in how many different areas, artistic and spiritual and community organizers. And these people end up becoming part of the underworld, becoming part of the criminal world, because that's the door that's left open. All other doors seem to be closed. And so, you know, you have this drug trade. But if you look at somebody like Freeway saying, even though what we do is wrong, you know, there's a sense that certain people come into this life with, and many of them are teenagers. And these are the people that I grew up with, by the way. My first friend when I moved to Minneapolis was this brother named Ethan Graham. Rest in peace, Ethan Graham. Shout out to the Graham family. I'm in touch with his daughter, Jackie. I know at one time they had a nickname, but and Nadia, you know what I'm saying? And the whole Graham family, shout out to the Graham family in North Minneapolis. They're very well-known people in North Minneapolis. And, you know, when I first moved to Minneapolis, Ethan was my first friend. Like, he just decided that he was my friend. We both were on the bus. We lived in North Minneapolis. Our parents bused us out to a high school called Cooper High School, Robbinsdale Cooper High School in a first ring suburb. And I mean, to this day, that school is just riddled with all sorts of racial strife and tension. And, you know, it's really serious. It's no joke. Shout out to all my people that went to Cooper High School with me. And so Ethan Graham got mixed up in some stuff, you know, not intentionally. He was a good person. The brother could tap dance, and he was hilarious, and he was funny. And when I was on tour for my first tour, he was murdered. He was shot and killed. And I wasn't there, so I don't really know how everything happened, but I came home and I just heard Ethan is dead, Ethan is gone. And what his sister tells me is that the police said it was a stray bullet, but she doesn't believe that. You know, she thinks they just didn't want to investigate his case, so they called it an accident and they just moved on. And I have a song about it called Slipping Away on the Us album. But Ethan was another person like this. I mean, this is a sweet guy. This is a good human being. One time we were at a dance at the YMCA. They had these like teen nights at the YMCA. And this is before I was Muslim. I had a silk shirt on. And we're up there slap boxing. You know, anybody that's ever been around that environment, you know, slap boxing is a big thing. So you basically are boxing, but instead of actually punching each other, you just slap each other. And it's a way of sparring, you know. And we're slap boxing, and he threw kind of a ghost punch. But I'm partially blind, I don't have depth perception. So I stepped in because I was trying to get one in on him, and he was throwing this kind of like ghost punch at me that he thought was just kind of gonna, like, you know, shadow box, like graze my nose. But I stepped into it hard and pow, he broke my nose. So I have like this little curved part at the top of my nose, and my nose bled all over my silk shirt. And he just goes, ah, and he ran away. I was chasing him, but I'm trying to let him know, like, hey, man, don't even worry about it. It's an accident. You know what I mean? And then I walked around the rest of the day with blood on my shirt trying to look tough. You know what I'm saying? But shout out to my man, Ethan Graham. But sweet people, beautiful people. I mean, his brother was hilarious, you know, and he worked jobs his whole life. So I'm saying this to get back to Freeway. Freeway's big hit, Even Though What We Do Is Wrong. I mean, that's an amazing song, amazing time in history. And it just had the 20-year anniversary of that. And then he had other ones. You know what I'm saying? All Right. All these incredible records that he had. And when Freeway was at the top of the game, like someone like us, I always related to him. I remember when I first met my wife in 2003, the first night me and my wife hung out, I told her, she was asking, like, where are you trying to go with this music thing? Because she didn't know who I was. She was an Atmosphere fan, but she's from the Bronx. You know what I'm saying? She's Black and Puerto Rican. Like, her friends, she didn't have a big friend group that was bumping Atmosphere at that time. They were listening to Immortal Technique, and some of them, you know, their underground was a very different, it was all in the same family, but they were listening to different stuff. And man, so she, when Atmosphere came to town in 2003 on the Sevens Travels Tour, she, you know, she came to the show two nights in a row. I was opening, she never heard of me, and I don't even think she saw my set, and we ended up talking. And I told her that day, I said, the highest that someone like me can go, someone who's a spitter and someone who's Muslim and someone who is in this, you know, in this kind of environment, I said, man, Freeway is the person I look up to the most, you know. And I told her that, and he's part of Rockefeller, which is the greatest crew with the greatest legacy at that time. And I looked up to him, and Allah has done this for me over and over and over again. You know, these people become really important, dear friends to me without me really having to try too hard or do too much. I hope I'm not doing too much, you know, but I threw a free show at the mosque at Masjid An-Nur in North Minneapolis, the mosque that I helped build with my own hands, and I gave the first speeches, the first sermons there. And I served as an imam there. I was one of the imams there. I was never the resident imam, but I was one of the imams there for several years. And I threw a couple free jams in the parking lot of that mosque. And my goal was to bring these different people, groups of people together. So we would have, you know, myself or Atmosphere or POS did it one year, perform, you know, these kind of like underground independent artists. And then I brought in artists like Freeway, you know, Muslims. I brought in Freeway. Freeway came in. I brought Stally one year, who was down with Rick Ross's crew. Shout out to my brother Stally. I should ask Stally to be on the podcast. What am I doing? I got to ask Stally to come on. Inshallah, Freeway will come on when I can sit with him in person. I don't want to do that over the computer. There's too many things to talk about with Freeway, and I want to be there and like look in his eyes when we're talking. But so we did these outdoor jams, and like brought in sound systems, and the Nation of Islam did security. Shout out to my brothers and my sisters in the Nation of Islam. I love them so much. They came and did the security, and you know, we had the big sound system from the same sound system from Soundset, like the big outdoor festival that we did, that Rhymesayers did. We brought in that same festival sound system and volunteers. I would put out on Twitter, people, I need volunteers at 6 a.m. to come set this up. And shout out to my dear brother, Dr. Ryan Harris, who lives down in Texas, but he was in Minneapolis at this time. You know what I'm saying? This tall, handsome, smart, white guy, white brother. He came out and volunteered at 6 in the morning to help build the stage. And he said, Ali, I really am in love with this Muslim girl, but I think I might need to be Muslim to marry her. I can only, you know, get close to her if we get married. And in order to marry her, I have to be Muslim. I said, what do you know about Islam? He said, I know about the oneness of God. I know all the prophets, and that the prophet Muhammad is the conclusion. I said, well, do you believe in what you know? Because you know them. He said, yeah. I said, okay, then what's holding you back? He's like, nothing. I'm like, all right, dope. So Dr. Ryan Harris, salam alaikum to my dear brother, Dr. Ryan Harris down in Texas, man. Much love to him and his family. And they visited Istanbul, and yeah, beautiful people. These tangents all come back, I promise. I'm having fun, so it's okay to listen. I'm having fun, and I'm fasting, you know what I'm saying? So I had no coffee in, you know, about 12 hours or water or anything. So just bear with me. So, but we had this thing, and Freeway came, you know, for nothing. He performed for free, and he ended up staying at our house. He slept at our house, and, you know, he would get up in the morning every day for Fajr. And I just said to my wife, I said, what did we say the first time me and you sat down and talked? And I said, who did I say my hero was, or the person I was looking up to? She's like, that's him. And like, he's sleeping in our crib. He was staying in my son's room or my daughter's room at the time. Can't remember whose room he stayed in, but man, it's a beautiful thing. And this brother, Freeway is known throughout the years as a person who gets up every day, no matter what the night before was like, no matter what the day is going to be like, no matter what different situations he's going to be in, Freeway is up every morning. In the time between when the sky starts to change and light starts to enter the sky, trust and believe that no matter where that man is in the world, he is up washing his body. The Muslims are extremely hygienic people. We got the best hygiene of anybody. You can't match us in hygiene. I mean, we're not, you know, we don't have OCD. Some of us do actually have OCD. There's plenty of Muslims that do have what they call OCD. But we're extremely hygienic people. We've got tremendous hygiene. We take good care of our physical bodies and things like that. So Freeway will be up washing himself and having clean clothes and having a clean place to pray. And in that time between when the sky starts to change and when the sun actually rises, Freeway will be praying that Fajr prayer, reciting the Quran out loud as best we can. You know, for us to do this is not a claim of having some station of like, oh, I'm holy or I'm, you know, but we've been honored. We do believe that we have been honored, and the greatest honor that we have is being part of this tradition and having this guidance and having the honor. But we don't make a claim. It's not like I get up and do this because I'm holy. No, no, no. To the contrary, this is my opportunity to acknowledge my neediness and my desire to grow and to bring all of my anxieties and my doubts and my worries and my woes and my gratitude and my hopes and my dreams and my visions and my desires and my longing. This is where I bring it all. This is where I bring my trepidation. This is where I bring my, imposter syndrome, you know what I'm saying? For people who are, you know, I'm aware that that's a thing. It's not something that I hope I don't have it. You know, maybe my therapist is just waiting to reveal that to me. That's where we bring all of that is into these five prayers a day. You know, we stand up and we recite the Quran, and there are certain postures with our body, and we just do it as best we can. You go into the thing, whatever knowledge you have, whatever state you're in. You know, Imam Zaid Shaker said, come as you are to Islam as it is. You know, we come as we are. It's, you know, some of us were, you know, high, or still buzzing, or high, or still drunk from the night before. You know what I'm saying? Some of us are, you know, have been in all kind of situations. When that prayer time comes around, we try our best to get clean, to clean ourselves up and to pray in whatever state we're in. There's no claim. The claim is I am worthy because I'm created by the Creator. I am the creation, and the Creator is the Creator. And so I am worthy and deserving of a connection with the Creator. And it's the greatest joy, it's the greatest honor, it's the greatest position and the greatest that I can have. So whatever position I'm in, whatever state I'm in, whatever situation I'm in, you know, we take that opportunity to acknowledge that if I'm in a low place, this is not who I was created to be. And I don't know how it's gonna end. And so we just keep on doing that over and over and over and over again. You know, one of the things that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said is, this religion is meant to be easy. It's not meant to be difficult. It's not meant to be burdensome and overwhelming. He said, woe to the people that make it difficult for themselves. You know, and sometimes in our fervor, you know, we try to make up for lost time, or we try to overdo certain things. And a lot of times that's driven by our own ego, even in our spiritual practice. Oh man, our ego loves to do its thing inside of our spiritual practice. You know, anybody that meditates will tell you that. Anybody that has any kind of genuinely connected and informed wisdom tradition, spiritual tradition, will tell you that. The ego is always trying to get down and claim, stake its claim in anything that we're doing, especially good things. So the ego doesn't just stop when it says, like, all right, when we say, all right, I'm gonna do something that's about actually improving myself and not just pretending and not just being selfish and greedy. I'm gonna do something that's bigger than me. The ego doesn't say, okay, well, I guess I'm done. The ego says, no, I'd love to be bigger than you. I'd love to be bigger than me. Let's do it. You know, so the ego is even ever present in that. And so whatever situation we're in, though, you know, we a lot of times want to overdo it and overcompensate to try to prove to ourselves or anyone that might be looking at us, you know. But the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said the most beloved thing in the sight of the Creator, of the Divine, is a thing that's done consistently, even if it's a little bit, you know. So you'll find some people that they're not able to do the five prayers, you know, but they go to that Friday prayer every Friday, or they pray one of those prayers every single day. You know, or they do something consistently, because, you know, one of our in our wisdom tradition, it says that, you know, how do great things happen? They normally happen over time, you know. So there's a teacher who says, you know, the drop of water, one drop of water, consistently on a rock hitting the exact same place. Over time, it will break down that rock. Over time, it will reshape that rock. So if we look at our heart, Allah says that the hearts of human beings, some of them are stones, some of them become hard. We become hardened and calcified. And what we want is to have strength, but strength isn't hardness. Strength is actually comes out of softness. And, you know, anyone knows that if you're building up your muscles, you have to also stretch and you have to be flexible, you know. And so that flexibility is what allows the strength to actually be there. When we just have hard, calcified muscles, that's actually not strong. Those things can snap, they can crack, they can pop. Sorry. You know, so what we want is for the hearts to be softened so that they can actually be strong. You know, when we act out of love, when we act out of humbleness and humility, when we act out of warmth, and when we act out of mercy, and when we act out of wisdom, that's different than being hard, but we can be strong. And that strength emanates from a soft heart. That's what I was talking about, these people like our brother Freeway, you know, who is beautiful with children, is beautiful with elders, and he's that way with his own family. He's that way with the children in his life. He posted a video of him teaching his teenage daughter how to drive, you know, and it's beautiful. You know, I don't know if my teenage daughter would feel safe with me, not because I'm blind and I can't drive, but just, you know, would she fear my judgment, you know, or would she fear my anger or my grouchiness or whatever? His daughter didn't. A lot of people say, like, it's best not to teach the people in your life how to drive. It's best to have somebody else do that. But he was doing it, you know, and he's soft with his family. He's gentle, merciful, loving, kind. These are prophetic characteristics. You know, this is how the Prophet Muhammad was, peace be upon him. I'm studying this collection of narratives about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, called the Muwatta of Imam Malik. Imam Malik was the great scholar of the city of Medina where the Prophet Muhammad lived, peace be upon him. We're going through this amazing course in Istanbul every Friday, this teacher that teaches us in English about all these beautiful stories. And one of them was, the story was about the night prayer of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, especially during Ramadan. So that's why we were studying it. But he said that one of the Prophet's wives was a woman by the name of Maymuna. And Maymuna had a nephew who was a young boy. But he was a believer and he loved the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who was his uncle by marriage. And he said, I want to observe him. And so he asked his auntie, the Prophet's wife, peace be upon him, can I sleep over, basically? Because he wanted to observe the Prophet in his nighttime prayer. He wanted to see, like, what does he do? How does he pray at night? What's it look like? How long is it? You know, how does he recite out loud? And what does he recite from the Quran? And, you know, what's this look like for him? And so he did. And it just revealed the fact that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a person who was observed in all of his private moments and his public moments. He had no privacy, peace be upon him. His mosque was his home, so he actually didn't have homes. So the first half of his adult life, he was married to one woman, our mother Khadija. And then after he passed away, she passed away, Allah be well pleased with our mother Khadija, who's the first Muslim, the first person to become a Muslim because of her connection with the Prophet Muhammad. Stop, Ali, don't do a tangent about her now. So after she passed away, he grieved her and he loved her more than anybody in the world. And so after her, he did what was their tradition and their cultural practice was to marry more than one woman. And so he had several wives that he was married to, and he didn't actually own property. They owned property and he visited them in their homes each night. And so he lived in these small apartments they call hujarat. They're like little, they're not even houses. It's like maybe the size of, I mean, this office that I'm sitting in, my studio here in Istanbul, is probably three times the size of the apartments that they lived in. It just literally was like a small bedroom. And the furniture in there was nothing. It was like the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had like a thick mat that he slept on. Like, you know how, you know, you sleep on the floor, you make a pallet on the floor with some blankets and stuff, or maybe couch cushions or stuff. He didn't even have cushions, peace be upon him. He had a mat that he slept on, and that was it. And, you know, he would wake up sometimes and people would, he would come out to pray, and people would see on his face the lines from almost, that sometimes he would put date palms down, like leaves to sleep on, and you could see the lines on his face. And this is after he's the religious and political leader of a vast territory. The whole Arabian Peninsula was following him for several years, for many years of his life, peace be upon him. And they said, why don't you get, he said, you know, the people in Syria and in other places, they sleep on silk mattresses and like, why, you don't have to live like this. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, no, this is how we live. You know, and they talk about the fact that he did meet his enemies and opponents on the battlefield when they were oppressing people. You know, and they say the Prophet Muhammad is a warlord. Well, actually, he's a person who fought only for the liberation of other people. He never fought for himself. He never defended himself when people attacked him. But he fought for other people when it made sense to do it. And he tried to make treaties, and he tried to make peace, and he tried to negotiate, and he tried to, and he would be extremely humble in negotiating with people. He made all of these things. And when those were broken and those were violated, and it was made clear that there's not another way, then he would go. But he didn't just send his people out to fight. He fought alongside them. He was there with them. So people call him all of these ridiculous, crazy things. But he lived in these little apartments, and the door to his house, the door to these homes, was a cloth. He didn't even have a hard door. It was a cloth that emptied out, that when you walked out the door, you were in the mosque, you were in the most public area of the community. And so people were with him all the time. Again, this goes back to Freeway, because Freeway is somebody who's kind and genuine and sweet all the time. You know, a lot of people on social media and like big, well-known figures, we don't know what they're like behind closed doors. We don't know what they're like when they're alone with their families. We don't know that. May Allah make us people that are most loving to the people closest to us. Charity starts at home. You know, our beauty, our spiritual growth should be witnessed first by the people that are closer to us. I'm saying this because as I say this, I want this to be true of me. I want this to be the truth. May Allah make this true. Allah, I'm saying publicly, like I'm the master of my tongue, and I'm saying publicly that I want to be a person who is kindest, most generous, most beautiful, most gentle, nurturing, loving. Any good thing that people think about me, make me a person that has that first with the people closest to me. I'm the master of my tongue. So I'm saying that I'm vowing to be this kind of person. You're the master of my heart. Make me this way. Make me a person that's this way. You know, and do it gently, because you have the right to do it in any way that you want. But I ask the Lord and Creator of the heavens and the earth, the source of it all, who's not a man, who's not a person, you know, the one who brought all of the physical things into being and brought my heart into being and is the master of my own heart and has guided me up to this point. I ask you to make me this way. You know, give me that prophetic gift of being that way. And if I have to fast, or if I have to pray, or if I have to give things up, or if I have to, you know, but I pray that you do it gently with me, because you have the right to do it in any way you see fit. But I pray that you do it gently with me, because I might not be able to handle it being done in a difficult way. We ask for mercy. We don't ask for purification. We ask for forgiveness. Anyone wise doesn't want to be punished. We don't want to be purified. We don't want our misdeeds to be burned out of us. We want our hearts to be watered. And so our teachers say that when a drop of water hits a rock over and over and over again consistently, it can wear down that rock. And so that's what that Fajr prayer, that morning prayer, that's what it is to us. And all of these prayers are that way. Fasting is that way. Learning to recite the Quran is that way, and doing it regularly, you know, having certain practices daily. You know, what is it when you get up every day and make coffee for your wife? You just get up every day, no matter how you feel, no matter what state you're in, no matter what space you're in, no matter how, you know, you awake the night before, no matter what's going on, I'm going to get up and I'm going to try to give her the coffee that she wants, or I'm going to try to make her the breakfast that she likes, not the one that I like, but the one that she likes. And I'm going to try to master it, and I'm going to get up every single day. What does that do to the hearts between people? You know what I'm saying? It's a beautiful thing. And it's like, well, even if she's mad at me, even if she's not talking to me, even if I'm mad at her and I'm not talking to her, like, no matter what's going on, no matter what type of exchange we had the night before, you know, no matter what's happening, no matter what strain is going on between our extended families or whatever it is, every day I'll serve her like this. What does that do to the hearts? What does it create in a person when they are in strain and when they are in difficulty? That's like, I'm going to habituate certain things. This is why when people say I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, it's like, I get it. I understand that. But what do you mean by that? Because to say I'm spiritual, when I say I'm religious, if you look up the definition of the term religion, it means a practice that somebody does on a consistent basis, a practice that's made sacred, that's done on a consistent basis. You know, and where is that going to come from? Who's going to give me that? You know, because if I do that, you know, who's the authority for that? If I just choose it on my own, then maybe, you know, in a week I can choose something different, or next year I choose something different, or this time I choose this. And there's flexibility. I mean, within Islam, it's such a vast tradition, but those five prayers are what we come back to. So there's one in the morning time. There's one, you know, around noon time. There's one also in the afternoon time, you know, when the sun is just past its zenith, the highest point in midday, right when the sun passes its zenith, that's when we have our second prayer of the day. And then when the sun gets in between the zenith and setting, there's a prayer time then, the afternoon prayer. And then right when the sun sets, right when the disk of the sun dips below the horizon, then we have what's called the Maghrib prayer. And then that's a prayer right at sundown. We do that right when the sun goes down. And then there's a fifth one, when the sky gets completely dark. And then that's the last one for that particular cycle of days. You know, and having this kind of system, but then also having a tradition and, you know, having a tradition that has practices, that has boundaries, that has a code, a prophetic code of conduct. In Islam, we call the Sharia, you know, that we understand that every single thing a person can say or do or look at or listen to or, you know, be around, or a place that a person can go, etc. All of these things are ranked in terms of their goodness. They're different varying levels of goodness or of harm, you know, good and evil. But then also it's important to be connected to communities and to teachers and to mentors and to elders who can tell us about ourselves. You know, I'm in the neighborhood of a great scholar, a great sage, a great saint, a great teacher, a scholar who became a poet, as many of them do. Many of the scholars in the Islamic tradition also write poetry, and those poems are sung. So in some way, you can say that some of the great scholars are also songwriters. You know, Rumi was that way. Rumi was a teacher of Sharia. He taught fiqh. He taught Islamic jurisprudence. That's what he did for a living, and he was well known for doing it. And a person came along who ended up being his intimate, beloved friend and mentor, and also his spiritual guide. His name was Shams, which means the sun, that he came along like the rising sun, and he changed it all for him. He took it from being a practice that he learned and practiced like a science and made it an art. And so he was able to help transform Rumi into someone who just was doing these things as an intellectual reality and a discipline, and made them an affair of love for him. And so basically his heart was awakened, and he fell in love with the divine. And he started to see all of these things. Not that he ever changed. You know, he still taught the Sharia. He still taught theology. He still taught these things. And he had students. But his vantage point changed, and he started to see it all through the lens of love. And so to him, the Quran was a book of love. And it also was a book of theology and truths. And some of those truths are very difficult and tough. The truth is tough. And the truth, as Imam Omar Suleiman says, that the truth has consequences. You know, it's real. Like, this is why we're afraid of truth. This is why we're oftentimes intimidated by people that are extremely truthful. Because it's like, man, I know that somewhere in my soul, I know that the truth is going to condemn me to a degree. And, you know, and so that truth actually is the beginning point oftentimes of my spiritual practice and journey for rectification and for refinement, to become whole again, to come from this place of being broken. But once we start to see it all through the lens of love, it just gives it a different color. And so then Shams leaves, he disappears. And then Rumi is longing for him, and that loving and longing becomes the subject and the life blood of Rumi's spiritual understanding and practice and teaching. And so he starts bursting forth with poetry. He starts to understand the scripture differently. He understands the prayer differently. He understands the fasting and the charity differently and the pilgrimage differently. He understands the dhikr, the remembrance of Allah, differently. He understands love and intimacy and all these stories and wisdom and business and walking and sitting and silence and speech and everything. He starts to see it all through the lens of love. And so it brings it to life, and love and longing and separation. And he says that ultimately the human beings are in this, the hearts are in the sick condition that they're in because of the fact that we are born on our souls. The soul, the life that's breathed into these physical bodies, knows that it needs to be connected to the Creator. So they play a flute called the reed flute. And the reed flute is cut from the bed of the sea. And the reed flute is a really sad sounding instrument. You know, if you look up, you know, Rumi Sufi flute music, you know what I'm saying? Hopefully you'll get something authentic, but either way, you'll hear this kind of longing, this mourning, this very sad kind of feeling. And Rumi says that that flute sounds that way because it's been cut, those reeds have been cut from the bed of the sea, and they're longing to return. And the human soul is longing to be connected to the divine, you know? And until that connection happens, anything else that we do is just cosmetic changes, you know, and that's what I see in people in general. And that's what I see in my people in America, is like, we have been separated from the core of meaning, the heart, the source of meaning. We've been separated from it. And then we've been given false counterfeit versions of what that connection might look like. And so we argue with each other about our differences in way of seeing the political environment, the political landscape. and we take sides and we choose and we see the greatest virtue that we have is our ability to argue and to defeat people in arguments and to organize against them and to outvote them and to strip them in terms of material power. And I mean, I've been a community organizer. I get it. I've done it. But that doesn't address the fact that the human soul yearns to be connected to the source. And so to me, the Islam is something that encapsulates all of that. It gives all of that, and it brings it all together. And it gives utter integrity, the oneness of the divine, the oneness of the creator, the oneness of the human family, and also the one integration and wholeness of the spiritual reality and the wisdom tradition and the path, that our political reality isn't separate. It's actually connected. It's all connected. The way that I am with my children is directly related to the way that the president is. You know what I'm saying? And the way that I am with myself, with my body, is directly related to, the way that the business people are, the way that all of these things are connected. You know, one of the great prophets in the Islamic tradition went from he was appointed to be the head of the food supply. And so he fasted all the time. And they found him fasting over and over and over again. It's like if you're a high minister of financial affairs. And they said, "Why are you always fasting?" He said, "Because I never want to forget what the hungry are experiencing, because it's my job to administer this stuff." You know, so all of these things are connected. So Rumi is he falls in love, in deep spiritual kind of love and bond with Shams, and then Shams disappears from him. And, you know, Rumi is buried in this country that I'm in a city called Konya, not far from here. We're overdue to go visit Rumi's grave and there's a whole system, a spiritual system that developed, you know, from him and his work. But he burst forth with poetry. There's a reason that Jay-Z and Beyonce named their daughter Rumi. You know, he's the number one selling poet in America. And his profession was that he taught Sharia, what they call in America, Sharia law. I mean, the Sharia is a code of conduct. Everyone's got a code of conduct that is born out of their belief about the nature of reality and good and evil. You know what I'm saying? Everybody has that. So he was a teacher of that. And so there's another one of them, though, that in the neighborhood that I live in, there's a great teacher and scholar and humanitarian who and lover of animals and sciences, who also was an amazing poet named Aziz Mahmoud Hudai. Aziz Mahmoud Hudai, you know, when the Ottomans came and eventually took over the city of Istanbul from the Constantinians. They took over the city of Istanbul. And the early sultans, the early political leaders, had these amazing sheikhs. They had these amazing spiritual advisors that told them the truth and that kept them virtuous and challenged them. You know, one of the early ones was Sultan Ahmed. If you know about Istanbul, or you just know about the great structures and beautiful buildings in the world, one of them is the Blue Mosque. One of the greatest of them all is the Blue Mosque. And the Blue Mosque was built because the Hagia Sophia was this great basilica in Christianity. And when the Muslims became the administrators of Constantinople, it became a mosque. And it's one of the most beautiful buildings, one of the most majestic buildings that you could ever see, the Hagia Sophia. And so Sultan Ahmed said, "We have to build something like this. You know, we've got to build something this great. We've got to also create something." And so he commissioned the students of Mimar Sinan. Mimar Sinan is the great architect of the Ottoman Empire. the Ottoman Caliphate. He is the one that built these amazing buildings and structures, and he's actually a convert to Islam. He was a Christian who became a convert. He built my favorite mosque in this area, which is the Suleymaniyah. He built that for Suleiman the Magnificent. But it's an amazing mosque and hospital and university and public bathhouse and meeting place, and amazing, the Suleymaniyah. He built several of these places. So Sultan Ahmed, the Sultan, the political leader of the Ottoman Empire, the greatest empire on earth at that time, he commissioned the Blue Mosque, which is also called Sultan Ahmed Mosque, what they call it, the Blue Mosque. He commissioned this to be built. And as it was being built and it was almost complete, he wanted it to be well known, and he wanted it to be visited, and he wanted it to be prominent. And so there are relics from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, things that he owned. You know, there are beard, there are hairs from the beard of the Prophet Muhammad that have been saved and kept. And all of them, just like the statements of the Prophet Muhammad, the stories of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, prayers and peace be upon him, they've been kept in chains of transmission. So every story that we have, the great stories, the ones that we consider to be rigorously authenticated to the point where they have to be authentic, they have chains of narration that, you know, this person narrated it to this person, narrated it to this person. And then it's been narrated by so many different people, so many different accounts, that it's got to be authentic. There's no way around it. You know, there are also chains of transmission and of custody of these relics of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, things that he owned, you know. And so Sultan Ahmed, this political leader of this caliphate, ordered for those things to be sent from around the Muslim world to be brought and put inside the Blue Mosque so that they could be housed there and that people would come and visit these things, these relics. And then he had a dream that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was upset with him. And so he went to his sheikh, his spiritual guide, his mentor, his religious mentor, who gave him advice, this man named Aziz Mahmoud Hudai. He went to Aziz Mahmoud and he said, you know, I had this dream and it's really troubling. And so Aziz Mahmoud said, well, what have you done? You've got great power, and if you misuse this power, you're going to answer to God for that. I can't absolve you of that. You're going to have to answer for all of any abuse of power, the slightest abuse of power, you're going to have to answer for it. You know, when people talk about organized religion, the reality for the Islamic tradition is that after the first like 30 years or so, the religious authorities and the political authorities were usually not the same person. And so in this case, Sultan Ahmed was the leader of the caliphate, you know, and it had tremendous power beyond what so many people could imagine. But he's got this righteous and scrupulous teacher, mentor, this religious master, this spiritual master, this pole in the world that's giving him sound advice, and said, if you, no matter how powerful you are in this material world, if you abuse that power in the slightest infraction, you're gonna have to answer for it. And so, my job as your advisor is to give you good advice. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, "Ad-din an-nasiha," that the religion is advice. That's part of what it is. It's central to it. Got to give good advice. Got to tell people the truth. And good advice, part of what it does is it challenges the ego. Otherwise, it's not necessarily needed. Advice usually is the last thing we want to hear. So he said, you return those things to the people who have been their custodians. You can't do that. You can return all those things. And he said, don't worry, I'm going to pray for your mosque, and I'm going to deliver the first inaugural khutbah, or the sermon. I'm going to give the first khutbah in your mosque. And don't worry, people are going to visit your mosque, and your mosque is going to be prominent. You know, this house of worship is going to be prominent. I promise you, don't worry about it. Aziz Mahmoud lived on the Asian side, which is where we live. You know, the continent of Asia, the end of that continent is this district called Üsküdar, which is, you know, this kind of like small village. And that's where Aziz Mahmud Hudai lived. And then you have the Bosphorus, which is this strait of water that separates the two continents. And then you have the foundational old original city of Istanbul, which is the European side. And that's on the European continent, separated by this strait of water. And so Aziz Mahmud Hudai said, I'm going to come on the Friday that you're ready to open your mosque, invite all the people. I'm going to give the first sermon, the first talk, the first reminder, the first, you know, spiritual guidance talk here. And I'm going to pray in your mosque, and I'm going to pray for the success and the notoriety and the prominence, and to just be a service, you know, to remind people of the divine source and of meaning and of virtue and of beauty and of righteousness and goodness and the difference between right and wrong and of spiritual refinement. Don't worry, I'm going to pray for you for this mosque, but return those things. You cannot wrong these people. And so on the day that Friday came of the inauguration of the Blue Mosque, Aziz Mahmud Hudai went to the Bosphorus, and he found that it was extremely choppy. And so the water was so rough that all the experienced fishermen and boat, you know, the people that ran like ferries back and forth across the water to help people get back and forth between the two sides of the city, they all pulled their boats in. They said, no, it's too dangerous. You don't travel on a day like this. You just don't do it. And so Aziz Mahmud couldn't find anybody to take him, and he said, I'm going to keep my word. I gave my word to my student, you know, to my disciple, basically. Like, this is a master and disciple type of relationship, where Aziz Mahmud, who didn't want to be around the kingdom, he didn't want to sit in the throne, he didn't want to have a harem, he didn't want to have riches and all that, he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in the truth. And it was his job to give good guidance and good counsel and good advice to the people who held power, to help keep them virtuous. And so on that day, he said, I gave my word to my disciple. And this sultan pledged to be the disciple of this great spiritual pole in reality and existence. And so Aziz Mahmud said, okay, well, somebody rent me a boat or sell me a boat. We'll buy a boat. We'll rent a boat. If we can't get an operator to take us across the water, let us use the boat. And I don't know if they bought it or they rented it, but they were able to secure a boat. And he said, we've got our wirt, we've got the things that we say, our prayers and our remembrance, our devotional remembrances and our litanies of devotional remembrance that we recite. And they got in the water, and they successfully made the journey across the water by a very specific route that's remembered to this day. And they took that route, and they arrived, and Aziz Mahmud Hudai gave the first sermon in the Blue Mosque, and he prayed for the Blue Mosque. And to this day, the Blue Mosque is the fourth in terms of most visited sites, Islamic sites. It's fourth in the world. Some will say fifth, you know, visited site in the world. And among non-Muslims, so we have the Kaaba in Mecca, we've got Masjid Nabawi, the masjid, the mosque of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Medina. We also have Jerusalem, and we need to talk about Jerusalem. Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem is the third. And then some would say that the fourth, and they could very well be right. There's a site that the Shia visit in Karbala, and that may very well be the fourth. And it is a site that's also recognized by Sunnis and anyone who loves the household and the family of the Prophet Muhammad, as all Muslims should do. We love them. And there was a slaughter that happened. There was a massacre that happened of the Prophet Muhammad's family in Karbala, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prayers and peace be upon him. And we love his family. We love Fatima, and we love Ali, and we love Hassan and Hussein, and we love Zain al-Abidin, and we love all of them up to this day. And so, but among non-Muslims, the Blue Mosque is the most visited mosque in the world. So Aziz Mahmud Hudai gave the good advice that said, don't take these relics away from their custodians so that you can have attractions. Let's do this the right way, and let's do this in the best of spirits, with the best of intentions, and let's ask Allah to make this place prominent. And it is prominent. And so when they were building, when the Turks were building the Underground Railway, the Marmaray system, which is the subway system that goes all over the city. It's an extremely advanced, very like technological, state-of-the-art railway system. It's one of the most beautiful and clean railway systems, public transportation systems in the world. I've been around the world. I've been in the tube in London. I've been in all these cities, Japan, Tokyo. I've been all these places. There's probably some that I haven't been to, but I've been to a lot of them, and it's state-of-the-art. But when they built specifically the one that goes from Üsküdar, which is where we live, to the neighborhood called Sultan Ahmed, where the Blue Mosque is, where the Hagia Sophia is, where it's the most touristy kind of part of the city of Istanbul. So if you come as a tourist, you probably stay somewhere near that neighborhood or in that neighborhood. The route that the Marmaray takes, the underground railway system, is the same route that Aziz Mahmoud Hudai and his students took in his boat to go and give that first talk. So one of the things that my friends who say I'm spiritual, I'm not religious, I understand, because it's like, well, I don't want to give my allegiance to something that may turn around, to some people that may turn around and do harm. And in Islam, we owe zero allegiance to any human being that hurts or harms other people. We don't owe that allegiance to them at all. There's no person who automatically has rule or reign over us. There's no living person like that. There's no government like that. Excuse me. You know, part of this tradition is that as much as possible, we follow the laws of the places where we live. We honor the communal kind of agreements of the places where we live, and we follow those laws. We don't break those laws. You know, and if somebody breaks those laws, then they have parted from Islamic practice. You know, so Aziz Mahmoud Hudai, this is the neighborhood that we live in, and we live at his feet. And it's a huge blessing. It's a huge honor to live in his neighborhood. Excuse me. And a huge charity, like it's the charity in the place where we live. If you look up Aziz Mahmoud Hudai, they call it Vakfi, or like a waqf in Arabic. But in the Turkish pronunciation, they call it a Vakfi, V-A-K-F-I. If you'd like to, you can go to them and donate. And it's a beautiful program that they have. That they give food every day. You know, you see this country is going through an extreme economic crisis. I mean, it's really serious. But you don't see starving people. You don't see homeless people. A very rare occasion, you'll see a person sleeping on a bench. But usually they'll be sleeping on a bench next to Aziz Mahmoud Hudai, because as soon as the morning prayer happens, they're going to go up there and they're going to be fed and they're going to be looked after and they're going to be cared for and sorted out. You just don't see a lot of homeless people, and you don't see a lot of hungry people. And there are a lot of the grocery stores in this area. They're actually, the proceeds and profits from those grocery stores go to Aziz Mahmoud Hudai Foundation. And so his resting place is there, and he's buried there with his children and his grandchildren. A lot of his children died. It's one of the extreme challenges. You know, these challenges that come along in life, they're prophetic. And we believe that they're horrific, and we don't pray for them. We never pray for these things to happen. We never want them to happen. What we want is to be able to meet the challenges that do visit us in a beautiful way. But there are certain challenges that are prophetic, you know, and we believe that these extreme pains, these extreme difficulties, a lot of times they offer us the opportunity to make spiritual progress that we otherwise could not have made. And so when we talk about these drops of water, you know, we could take a whole bucket of water and just dump it on a rock, and it would just spread out. It wouldn't affect the rock in any way. But if we take that same amount of water and drop it one drop at a time on a rock, it will eventually wear down the rock. And the same is true of our hearts. The same is true of the hardness that we find in ourselves, the emptiness we find in ourselves, the lovelessness. We replace our lovelessness with loveliness. These are things, these are realities. And You know, there are people that'll say, well, like, well, you know, it's spiritual bypassing to just sit and fast and pray and do your litany and just give some charity and some do-gooder stuff. That's spiritual bypassing. What we should be doing is dealing with policy and debating and you know, and arguing with people and showing people why they're wrong, and we should be voting, and we should be, okay, well, we can do all of it. But the truth and the reality is that all of the oppression and evil and degradation that comes into the world, we can name any of them, whether it's slavery or rape or abuse of any kind, these deep evils that come into the world, they come into the world from hearts that are deprived of light, that are deprived of love in some kind of way. Hearts that have become hardened and calcified. They come in through people who are broken. And we also commit some version of those atrocities in our own lives. And they're not disconnected. That's what the spiritual path, that's what Islam is affirming in us. And again, to believe in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is to know that he's the culmination of a network of messengers, prophets, reminders, saints and sages, teachers that came throughout time to every single people. So if we see, when we see, and we see it over and over and over again, these overlaps, it bears witness to the truth. These are proofs of the truths that this wisdom and this truth has been given to the human family across the board. So in the First Nations traditions, then there are many nations and many groups of people, those spiritual system, those wisdom traditions, those religions, those come from real teachers, from the same family of prophets, messengers, saints, sages, teachers, and wise ones as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And so they all say that our personal reality is related to the reality of the world. Yasin Bey says so beautifully at the beginning of Black on Both Sides. People always ask me, how's hip-hop? What state is hip-hop in? And this was that the year 2000 that came out? 99, 2000? I want to say Black Star came out 98. Black on Both Sides came out 99, 2000, somewhere around there. But he says, you know, it was a time when people were very concerned about what's happening with hip-hop. And he says, if you want to know what's going on with hip-hop, ask what's going on with you. We are hip-hop, so what's going on with you? If you're in a good state, hip-hop will be in a good state. And he's talking about hip-hop, but he's also talking about communities, talking about the Black communities, talking about the Black global diaspora. He's talking about the human community. He's talking about the human family. And he says, so if I'm doing bad and if hip-hop is doing bad, then how do we do better? How do we improve upon it? He says, my understanding is that people begin to improve when they begin to realize that they're valuable, and they're not valuable because they got a lot of money or because somebody thinks they're sexy. They're valuable because they're created by God. Wow, man. Oh, man. And this is another person that, like, he means so much to me. I just love him beyond words. You know, people around me know that there's fun. Like, it was part of my identity that I loved Mos Def at that time. You know what I'm saying? There was a whole thing that happened in the Twin Cities where I had this whole public battle and kind of feud with this whole, like, sector of people because of something that happened at a Mos Def show. You know what I'm saying? And one of the, you know, there was a whole thing where somebody reviewed that, you know, this white guy reviewed that album and criticized it harshly. And I feel bad for this. This is, you know, 23 years ago. I feel bad about this. But I threatened him, you know, and I didn't have the language for it. But it's interesting because the man that does Needle Drop, I won't say his name. I'm not saying this to disparage him. But, you know, the internet's busiest music nerd or something. He's never reviewed my music. I don't know why. He's reviewed a lot of my friends. He's never reviewed my music. I don't know if he's ever reviewed Atmosphere either. But he reviewed the new Black Star album, No Fear of Time, and he reviewed it pretty harshly. And one of the things that Yasin said that ultimately is like, you know, I want to echo, and honestly, I should have said it first because I felt it. You know, but for African people, for Black people, for the original people who were stolen, sold, enslaved, in bondage, and have been tortured, and every attempt has been made to dehumanize them in the modern world, and especially in America, to have given the world back to, like, you know, it's like an apple tree. If you throw rocks at an apple tree, you throw a rock at an apple tree, it throws back apples. When you get oppress and try every way to dehumanize African people, what they have given back is the most beautiful art that actually gives everyone's hearts water and life and meaning. This is what they've done, you know. And there was recently, there's viral clip going around of a white rapper acknowledging that white people are guests in the house of hip hop. You know, this was something that Lord Jamar said, and Lord Jamar is a beautiful brother that brought me on tour early in my career, and I love him. He said, white people are guests in the house of hip hop. And so this artist is saying, you know, yes, we're guests in the house of hip hop. First, he says, hip hop was created in oppression. And I reject that fundamentally. Oppression is not what birthed hip hop. That this is oppressors and colonizers taking credit for creating something. Hip hop wasn't created because of oppression. Now, those were the circumstances, but hip hop is the continuation of Black genius from the beginning of time, of Black art, culture, tradition, spiritual language, you know, the splendor of truth, beauty, the art and science of beauty being birthed into the world. And Black people were genius and beautiful before, in Africa, before any oppression, before anybody came along and started bothering them and messing with them and trying to own them and trying to colonize them and stealing from them. And rather than just living in human community, and rather than just going and sitting at the feet and learning when there's something to learn, you know what I'm saying? And rather than acknowledging the truth, wanting to oppress and to own and what have you. You know, so I'm sorry, I reject that idea. And it's just untrue. And it might be said with great intentions, but it's a fundamental lie that's part of the legacy of slavery and white supremacy and oppression. That's a devilish thing to say. I'm not saying that person is anything other than a human being who said it. But that's a problem. That is a fundamental problem. Hip-hop wasn't created because of oppression. It wasn't created in oppression. Hip-hop is a continuation, you know. Now, the circumstances may have said that, like, okay, Black people, Africans created the guitar. Africans, you know, were the first ones to drum. Africans were the first people to do all these things, and then gave music to the world and gave every form of American music to the world. And then that was colonized and stolen, and this entire business, this lifeless, soulless business system was created around it to steal from them and to make sure that the business executives would always be successful and prosperous while the artists have to struggle and strive and scrape out a living for the rest of their lives. You know, yeah, that was done. But I mean, this stuff isn't Black history. Black history doesn't start in slavery and oppression. These things are interruptions of Black history, and Black history is the fountain from which human history flows. So it's important as a human being to keep track of that. It's not charity to say that, you know. But then the other thing this person said, this white rapper, this very talented, very skilled, very hardworking, diligent, you know, white rapper said, and you know, and I know him, and I've told him these things directly. And this is somebody I love, and I wish him well. And I don't say his name because, you know, I just don't want to disparage anybody. You know, these are things I've said to him quite directly before. This is my first time saying them publicly, but that's untrue. The other thing is, you know, then he went on to say, it's not like I don't belong. I absolutely belong. I definitely belong here. No one can say I don't belong here, but I'm a guest when I'm here. I'm sorry. The definition of being, the whole purpose of Jamar saying that white people are guests is that we don't belong. We're here based on, and in my soul, I don't identify with the idea of white in myself, but in the lived reality of the world, you know what I'm saying? There are certain categories that society puts people in. And when it's time to talk about what that actually means in terms of the lived experience and reality of people, I always acknowledge, you know what I'm saying, that's the category that I lived in. And that's the category that my parents and grandparents and I don't know how many generations before them lived in. You know what I'm saying? And that's a society that structures itself that way. It's not something I chose. It's a reality, though. You know what I'm saying? So what I say for myself and anyone else who's not black, and it means something very specifically, because black people in America, the oppression has come very specifically from a category that was created that's white. So like if you were talking about Jewish music and culture and art, you know, in the 1940s or 30s, and then here comes Germans, you know, that were called Aryan by Hitler's regime, saying, yeah, I'm going to do Jewish music too. And I'm going to learn Yiddish and I'm going to start performing and singing these songs. I want to do this stuff too. It's like, okay, well, that might be fine. And you may have great intentions and you might even be able to be a valuable practitioner and contributor. They're not saying that the door is closed to that. But you have to at least acknowledge the reality that now, right now, you know, in the 1930s and 40s, Jewish culture in the places that the Germans controlled, that the Nazis controlled, that was operating in spite of, and it was a revolutionary thing, in spite of what the Nazis were doing, what the SS, the Third Reich, what they were doing. So if you're German and you're trying to be part of that, you need to acknowledge, hey, this isn't mine. You know what I'm saying? If I'm here out of a loving act of resistance and humanity, then that's one thing. But to be a guest, what it means is I don't belong. So I've always said, and I hope that I am in the opinion of the culture and the community, the black culture and community of hip hop. They do not owe it to me. Nobody owes it to me to say you're part of this and you're valid. Nobody owes it to me to validate me. You know, now a person can, you know, because it's America and there's no real like gatekeeping or boundaries around how people engage black art and black music. In fact, the precedent is anybody can just go do whatever they want because there's no structural business, there's no fundamental foundational respect for black people. They're seen, the structure of America says, you're just here to be human resources. Whatever you do, even if we say, okay, we're not allowed to own you anymore, but whatever you do, we're allowed to own that. So I can just go in and take whatever I want. If you create new music, I can just do it. You know what I'm saying? I can just go in a studio or build a studio and just record it and do it. And if there's an audience that doesn't know any better or even prefers somebody that looks like them to get good at it and then privileges me and supports me, you know what I'm saying? I mean, this is a guy who won the Grammy for Best Hip Hop Album and beat Kendrick Lamar. He beat To Pimp a Butterfly, I think it was. Or no, Section 80. No, not Section 80. What's the one? Good Kid, Mad City. He beat Kendrick Lamar and won Grammy for Best Hip Hop Album over Good Kid, Mad City. That's what this industry did. You know what I'm saying? That's what this structure did. Structurally, that's what happened. So I'm not saying anything about this white artist. I'm not dissing him at all. We have a relationship. You know what I'm saying? But I'm talking about structural things and a public statement that was made that feels relevant for me to weigh in on. Because it's to say, I belong here. Okay, a person can have a career doing that type of music, but do you belong in the culture? That's for that culture to decide. Doesn't mean that you can't make music. Doesn't mean that music can't be successful. But like, how much do I actually belong in the culture? How have I been embraced by the culture? That's for those people to decide. Black people as a culture decide what white people's place in the culture is. So those two things to say, yes, we're guests in the House of Hip Hop. And I saw people share this clip And it's like, yeah, it's really cool that he said that and that he acknowledged that basic truth. But what it reveals to me, what it shows me, is that the standard for white people telling the truth about their place in black art is so low. Like the standard is so low that any truth telling is just like, yeah. But to say it came out of oppression is fundamentally false, and it's a white supremacist thing to say. That person is not a white supremacist. The person that said it, I'm not saying that's a white, I'm saying that, you know, not talking about the person, I'm talking about the world of ideas. That's a white supremacist thing to say. That is saying that slavery and Jim Crow and destroying this, all this destruction and all this oppression is part of what is one of the ingredients, is the emulsifier that brought these things together so that hip hop could be born. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Miles Davis went to Juilliard. He came from St. Louis, where one of the places they say the blues was born, and jazz, you know. And Miles Davis went to Juilliard in New York, and he studied and he mastered all that stuff. And he tried to convince Dizzy Gillespie and Bird, he tried to convince them to go study. He's like, it's worth it. It's good to learn all this stuff. You know what I'm saying? It's good to be conversant in this language of the way that Western people have tried to make sense out of all this genius. But then they got to the section on the blues, and he said his teacher, his instructor at Juilliard, said black people play the blues because they're sad from being oppressed. And Miles Davis said, my father is a prominent dentist, my father is wealthy, and my mother is beautiful. I've never suffered a day of my life. I play the blues better than it. I play the blues. I don't play the blues because I suffered. I play the blues because I'm black and I'm a genius. And the same is true of hip hop. It's not here because of oppression. No. Hip hop is here because of human genius, the first human beings, the original family of human beings from whom we all descend. And you can say evolve if you want to, but I think there's white supremacy in that too, to say that every adaptation or every mutation is evolution. I don't think that's true. And then this idea that, like, as time goes on, we always are better. Because the people that adapt, the people that change things, the people that they're better than the people that came before them. What undergirds all of that is this idea that Europeans are better than Africans. So, you know, this is something that this is something that really got me into this place. You know, but all of this oppression. See, I always bring my tangents back, man. Just rock with me. All of this oppression comes from hearts that are deprived of beauty, hearts that are deprived of love, hearts that are deprived of light. And those hearts can be healed. And that's what's at the core of the spiritual practice, because all of us have some deprivation. Evil doesn't have power in and of itself. It only has the ability to shield and to shadow, to cast shadows, to cast doubts, so that we're separated from the truth, so that we're separated from ourselves. And ultimately, like a reed that's been cut from the riverbed and cries to get back, we are the creation, we're the breath, we are the work of the divine. And that divine is not a person, and it doesn't have a color, and it doesn't belong to any one group of people. The divine is the one source of all things that brought it all into being from non-existence. There's the call for prayer. Maybe that's a good sign it's time to wrap up. The divine is the one that brought everything into being. The divine is the one whose being is essential, is necessary, who exists by right. And then all other things are possible. The divine is the one who is unchanging, who's everlasting without beginning and end, while the things in the temporal world are temporal, that have a beginning, that have an end. And in between those two points, change and adapt. And maybe they evolve, you know, maybe they devolve. But we change from our beginning point to our end point. And all of us have a beginning. Everything in this creation and in this existence, and existence itself, has a beginning. And something that has a beginning has to have been brought into being from something that came before it. a thing would have to exist in order to bring itself, to birth itself. We can't birth ourselves. We can't create ourselves. Everything that is has to be brought into being by something before it. And so existence itself, the universe itself, has to be brought and birthed by something that doesn't have a beginning, by something that doesn't have an end, by something that doesn't change, something that isn't contingent or dependent, something that's self-sufficient. And that thing will be distinct and different, will be dissimilar, won't be like creation. Although everything in creation will be like that thing in some way, because it's created by the creator. So the creator has speech and seeing and hearing. You know, the creator has these attributes. And so we have those attributes as well. We have, but ours are not the same as the creator. So we are like the creator, but the creator is not like us. And we borrow our existence from the creator. So these are the truths that are terrifying to people who are held up on material power, because they alter us. They bring us back to being our truest selves. They make us comfortable with the truth. They make us comfortable with ourselves. They make us people who are loving and kind and nurturing as our default state, but also people that are fearless because of the fact that we're not tied to any temporal thing. Ultimately, we're defined and identified and tied to, and our existence springs forth from the divine. And so we're happy to dedicate our lives, and if we need to, give our lives. We're happy to dedicating ourselves to rooting out the oppressive lovelessness in ourselves, the way we oppress ourselves and wrong ourselves, the way we oppress and wrong other people, the way we oppress and wrong creation itself, life itself, time itself. How many breaths do we spend heedless, or worse than that? How many moments do we spend? How much do we waste? You know what I'm saying? This is what the month of Ramadan is doing for me. Thank you for being here. I'm gonna wrap it up. We're brought to you by the Zakat Foundation, zakat.org. Go there and give something. Follow them on social media, ZakatUS. We're brought to you by BetterHelp. You can do therapy, betterhelp.com/travelers. You'll get a discount. They also give us money. And then also, we really ask you, I'm asking you, subscribe to the Caravan if you listen to this podcast. I don't want to be beholden to anybody. I want to tell the truth that I want to tell. So if this stuff speaks to you, you don't have to. I'm Allah is providing for me and for all of us. You know what I'm saying? Allah will provide for us no matter what. For you to take part in this, it would be really dope if you would subscribe at any level. BrotherAli.com/join. In the Caravan, and there's all kind of exclusive stuff, and we're going to develop that further in the weeks to come, inshallah. I love you. God bless you. Thank you for being here. We've got one more like this in the month of Ramadan, and then the month of Ramadan will be done, and then we'll go back to our other format of me having amazing conversations with incredible people. I love you. I appreciate you. May you be well. Peace be upon you, and mercy and blessing. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.